Well, now for our message this morning, let us turn to the book of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians in chapter 1. A couple of weeks ago, we began our Sunday morning sermon series in this particular epistle of the Apostle Paul. Paul planted this local church during his second missionary journey, and we have that historical record for us in Acts chapter 18. And then Paul wrote this particular letter approximately 2 years after he left that church. He was on his third missionary journey, and he wrote this letter back to Corinth. Our text this morning will be verses 10 through 13, but I'll read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together, with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in Him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized into the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Amen. We now begin the difficult part of Paul's letter to the local church in Corinth. We noted last week that this letter is essentially split into two main sections. The first section is from chapter 1 and verse 10 all the way to the end of chapter 6. And Paul, in this first section, is dealing with a report. In verse 11, it seems to have come from someone named Chloe or those associated with her. Paul has received a report of negative things that are taking place in that local church, things which he needs to address, things which he needs to straighten out. And then the second part of the letter, chapter 7, verse 1 through chapter 16 and verse 12, Paul addresses various questions which the church placed to him. Wouldn't you like it if you could write a letter to the Apostle Paul and say, Paul, I have a few questions for you? And then you wrote out all the questions that you wanted him to answer. Well, the church in Corinth had him, and they sent him a whole list of questions. They said, well, what about this and what about that? And Paul wrote back his response. Well, this morning we're going to begin studying the first section, that is, the problems addressed by Paul in the report which he has received. What are these problems which he's addressing? Well, we can say that there are three main issues in the first six chapters. There are basically three overarching problems to which Paul addresses himself. The first problem is in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 1. It seems to be a lack of unity among the church in Corinth. There seems to be a lack of unity. People are fighting and quarreling. The second major issue which he deals with is all the way over in chapter 5, and that is the issue of sexual immorality within the church. The idea of church discipline, the idea of how a church handles serious sin within its own members. And then he returns to this subject in chapter 6, verses 12 through 20. The third main issue with which Paul deals in this section is the beginning of chapter 6, and it's the whole idea of frivolous lawsuits. Members in the congregation were taking one another to court in order to get what they wanted from other church members. However, it is essential to see, as we deal with each one of these problems, and we will in the weeks and months ahead, it is essential to understand that each one of these three issues is only a symptom of the real problem. These are only symptoms of an underlying disease. There is something more fundamentally the problem than simply a lack of unity. Something is causing the lack of unity. There's a more fundamental problem than simply gross immorality in the church. There is something which is leading to actions which are immoral. There's a more fundamental disease which is causing the symptom of brothers and sisters thinking that they should take one another to court to get what they want from someone else. We are all very familiar these days when we walk into a public building with the signs that say, if you have a runny nose, if you have a sore throat, if you have a temperature, don't you dare cross the threshold. Because it's not just the sniffles that you have, it is the coronavirus. And you must immediately be checked to see if you are a victim of COVID-19. We're all familiar with these symptoms. We know that there's something bigger at stake than simply the sore throat or the runny nose. Perhaps you've looked at a globe. Some of you children might enjoy looking at maps. And if you spin the globe to the Pacific Ocean, you'll see lots of different islands. You'll see the Marshall Islands. You'll see islands in the South Pacific. You'll see the Hawaiian Islands. But you children might be interested to know that these islands are really just the tips of mountains which are underneath the sea. And these islands, which we refer to by different names, are all part of one big underlying mountain range. The Hawaiian Islands are really all part of one mountain range underneath the ocean. And the islands are simply the tips of the mountains peaking above the water. And that's what we have here in the Corinthian church. We have these distinct, separate problems, but there is an underlying disease. There is an underlying mountain range of sin that Paul has to address and deal with. What is the underlying disease? What is the underlying problem? Well, it's very simple. We can say it in one word: worldliness. Worldliness has crept into the church. Worldliness is dominating the thinking of the church in Corinth. Worldliness, and it's manifesting itself in these various ways. The church in Corinth, unfortunately, Paul is saying, looks and acts and thinks just like the world. And that is a problem. Because as Paul will go on to explain many, many, many times over these six chapters, the church is different from the world, and the church must be different from the world. It is unacceptable for the church to think and act like the world. There is a difference, and there must be a difference. And so Paul repeatedly makes the point that there is a difference between God's people and the world. And God's people, the local church gathered, must think and act differently. And so this morning, we're going to look first at the disease, and we're going to see the disease as Paul mentions it here in the text, and then we're going to begin looking at the first problem, the first one of the symptoms in verses 10 through 13. And so you'll notice as we look through these six chapters, firstly, the underlying point that Paul is making, that there is a great difference between God's people and those who are of the world. He makes that point in many different ways. He continually opposes two groups of people. Look in verse 18 of chapter 1. We have two groups of people in this verse. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. That's the first group. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. That's the second group. We have two groups, those who are perishing, those who are being saved. He is explaining to the Corinthians, there are only two kinds of people in the world. And you can't act like the world. There are those who are perishing, and there are those who are being saved. What does it mean to be perishing? Well, a parallel passage to this is in Ephesians chapter 2. Where Paul says that those who are separated from God are presently, currently, under His wrath and curse. They are heading towards hell. They are heading directly for eternal condemnation. They are perishing. Not just that they are getting older and dying, although that is true of all of us, but they are perishing eternally. They are heading for an eternity of separation from God. That's one group. The other group, he says in verse 18, is those who are being saved. Now, that's a strange phrase, which we'll look at more when we come to that verse. But we're used to asking people, well, when were you saved? Oh, well, I was saved 10 years ago. Well, when were you saved? Well, I was saved 5 years ago. We're used to talking about salvation in the past tense. I was saved. I am now saved. But Paul says here, present tense, you are being saved. What does that mean? Well, he's saying there is a future to our salvation. You are saved now. You have been declared just by God now. You've received the righteousness of Jesus now by faith, but you are going towards heaven. You have not yet received all that you one day will. You are being saved. Your salvation is present, it is past, but it is also future. Those are the two different kinds of people. If you look over in chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, he hammers home the point again, this time using slightly different language. He says in verse 14, the natural person or the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person or the spiritual man judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. What is Paul saying here? Paul is again saying there are two types of people. There is one type of people that is the natural man, the natural woman. What does that mean? They are utterly without the Holy Spirit. They are utterly under the reign and dominion of sin. This is exactly what we saw in Romans chapter 8. They set their minds on the things of the flesh. And Paul contrasts that with the spiritual person. What does that mean? The person who is indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. Again, as we saw in Romans chapter 8. There is the spiritual person. There is the natural person. Two different types of people. Well, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, Paul again makes this distinction between spiritual people and people of the flesh. Spiritual people, and then in verse 4, people who are merely acting as humans, merely acting according to the flesh, these two groups of people. Again, in chapter 5, verses 12 and 13, he uses different terminology again to make the same point. He says, "For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside." So we have outsiders and we have insiders. We have those who are perishing, those who are being saved. We have natural people, we have spiritual people. And then once more in chapter 6 and verse 9, he says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" He calls them unrighteous. They are outside the kingdom. Then after listing several sins, he says in verse 11, "And such were some of you," that is past tense, "but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So we have people who are unrighteous, they are outside the kingdom. We have people who are righteous, and they are inside the kingdom. Again and again and again, Paul is saying the one great problem that you have in Corinth is that you are thinking and acting like the world. And that can never be. The church must be separate from the world. Well, we need to pause here for just a moment and notice something very important. And that is that Paul spends six chapters making one point. And he makes that one point in a variety of ways. Why does he spend so much time? Why does Paul seemingly go overboard explaining again and again ad nauseum that the church must be different than the world because the church is different than the world? Why can't he just say it once and move on? Well, there are a couple reasons. And the first reason is this: because worldliness within the church is a very deep problem. Worldliness in the church is a very deeply ingrained problem. It is not something that can be addressed quickly. It is not something that can be dealt with at a superficial level. Now, in the past and in the present, churches and individuals like to think that it is very easy to deal with the world. Well, Christians are different, they say, because Christians don't drink alcohol. So you just don't drink alcohol. That's worldly. That's bad. Christians don't do that. Christians don't smoke. That's bad. That's worldly. We're not worldly. We're different. Christian women wear dresses. They don't wear pants. Christian women don't put on makeup. They're plain, because we don't want to be worldly. You've heard these things. We don't play cards. We don't dance. And on it goes. Growing up in Pennsylvania, driving around the back roads of Pennsylvania, it was not uncommon to see hitching posts outside the various shopping places because the Amish would drive their horse and buggy. And they would come and they would hitch their horse to the hitching post outside of the shops, because driving a car was very worldly. Having electricity was very worldly. Growing a long beard was not, but having a car was very worldly. And on and on and on it goes. But Paul is explaining to the Corinthian church, the world is in your thinking. You think like the world. That's the problem with you. It's not that you have makeup or don't have makeup. It's not that you dance or don't dance. It's that you think like the world. When you make value judgments, when you make decisions, you think just like the world. You act as if the Lord Jesus Christ has never come and died on the cross for your sins, has never rescued you from the dominion of sin and darkness. The church must have a unique culture. The church must have a unique way of thinking and evaluating. Now, different cultures in our world today have different ways of thinking and valuing things. If you were born in the United States, or if you were born here in Australia, then typically you will value the rugged individual. The man who was born into a family with nothing, but he scrapped his way through life with hard work. Nothing was ever given to him, but he worked really hard, and now he's a millionaire. And Americans all applaud men and women like that. We're thrilled with those kinds of stories. And Australians, I think, enjoy the same kinds of thing. But if you were to go to Great Britain, you could walk in and say, I was born really poor, but I worked hard and made millions of dollars. And they would say, what's your last name? What's your family lineage? Where were you born? Who were your great, 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 great parents? Who were those? And you would say, but I worked really hard. And they would say, yes, but you're not of our blood. You're not from our lineage, because they have a different value system. Some cultures value knowledge as coming from the elderly. They say the elderly people have knowledge because they have great experience of life. Other cultures say, yes, but I went to university. And so I have a degree, and that means that I have a great deal of knowledge. And so when someone goes from one particular culture to another, they experience what we call culture shock. But I have a degree. Yes, but you're only in your 20s, so it doesn't matter. You know nothing. But I worked really hard. Yes, but you're not a peer of the realm, so it doesn't matter. You're worth nothing. And it's very easy to get off an airplane and go to another country. It's very easy to put on the clothes of that country. It's very easy to speak the language of that country. You can get a book that will help you with that. You can ask your way around with your little tour guide. But you're not from that country. And you don't think like they think. And sometimes those of us who are immigrants to Australia have lived here for a number of years, and we think we're sort of making it. And we think we're sort of in. And we think people kind of see us as an Australian. And then something happens and we say, what? What? Where did that come from? How do you think? That's how you think? That's not. You're not supposed to think like that. And we realize we're not native. We're not native. And that's what Paul was dealing with in the church. You can be converted. You can come into the church. You can stand and sing the hymns. You can know right where to flip in your Bible. But you still think like the world. The world is still in all of our thinking. And it takes a long time to work that out. And so Paul is saying the worldliness of your church has gone very deeply. But secondly, Paul not only spends a long time with this whole issue of worldly thinking, because it is very deeply ingrained, but Paul spends a long time dealing with worldliness in the church, because worldliness in the church is an essential problem to solve. It's a very deep problem, but it's also essential to solve. It must be dealt with. The church can't grow while they think like this. The church will have no impact. The church will have no influence. The church will have no power until worldly thinking is dealt with. The church can have wonderful preaching. The church can have amazing programs. The singing can be incredible. But until the thinking of the church changes, they will never impact the world around them. And they will never truly honor the living God. Paul here believed that it was worth it to spend a great deal of time and effort in dealing with this issue. Look at verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. That is very, very difficult. Does a pastor simply stand up one Sunday and say, now, y'all, let's pull together? You know, there's a little bit of fighting going on out there. Now, come on. Stop it. Be the same. Let's be united. Okay, amen. Let's pray. We're done. No, it doesn't work like that. It doesn't work like that. Being of the same mind requires serious, mature, spiritual reflection from each person in the church. It requires a great deal of work on your part. And on my part, it requires us to think spiritually about this matter. It is not something which we can simply state and move on. It's very fascinating. We'll come back to this, Lord willing, at the end of the message. But it's very, very fascinating that Paul spends 16 chapters dealing with one big subject, the spiritual health and well-being of the church. 16 chapters devoted to the spiritual health and well-being of the church. He thought that the health of the church was a top priority, and he spent a lot of time working on it. Well, now for the second part of our message, let's begin looking in verses 10 through 13. That is the disease. The disease is worldly thinking, worldliness creeping into the church, but how does it manifest itself? In the first symptom, which we find here in verses 10 and 11, is, as we said before, lack of unity. There is a lack of unity. And what are some things which are causing this lack of unity? Well, in verse 11, Paul says that it's been reported to him that there is quarreling. There is quarreling. That's the first problem. There is quarreling. What is quarreling? Proverbs talks about quarreling. It says, any fool can quarrel. Any fool can do this. It takes no talent, no ability to quarrel. What does it mean to quarrel? Well, it's verbal fighting. That's what it is. You're fighting someone when you quarrel with them, and you're using words as weapons to attack them. It's verbal fighting. It is a verbal attack on someone else to get your own way. It's using words against someone who is standing in your path. I want to go that direction. You're in the way. And so you use language to the best of your ability, whether it's argumentation, whether it's yelling, or whether it's harsh words, to get the other person to be shocked into doing what you want them to do. That's quarreling. It's very devastating to a church. It's very devastating to a family because it is so wearisome. It is wearisome to quarrel. It drains and saps our energy and our vitality. The energy and strength that we could use in worshiping God, the energy and strength that we could use in becoming more holy and Christ-like, instead we use that energy to attack the person in front of us, to get them out of our way. And the more they become entrenched in their position, the more we quarrel with them. It is wearisome to a church. It sucks out all of her energy so that she cannot glorify God as she was made to do. And it distracts us from the pursuit of following the Lord Jesus Christ. Because instead of thinking about Christ, instead of wanting His desires to prevail in the church, we're so concerned with our desires. We're so concerned that, but they don't see it. And they've got to see it, and they've got to come around to my point of view. And so we think highly of ourselves, and it distracts us from thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Oftentimes, we miss the fact that quarreling is worldly. If there is quarreling in your home, then worldliness has crept into your family. No drugs in this house. No boyfriends or girlfriends overnight in this house. But if there's quarreling, the world is in your home. And this is very confusing for teenagers, because teenagers are told by their parents, well, you better not do that. And you better not do that. And don't you dare come back having that on your breath. But if the child walks in and sees the husband and wife quarreling, well, that's just how our family goes around. It's just what happens. It's how I talk to your father. That's how I talk to your mother. Paul says that's worldliness. You're thinking and acting just like the world. That's what the world does. When the world doesn't get their way, they quarrel. When the world doesn't get what they want, they pick a fight with the person in front of them and they run them down as fast as they can so they can get what they want. That's called worldliness. And Paul says that's what's the problem with your congregation. No guitars in this church. No band members in this church. No female leaders in this church. We don't want the world creeping in here. We want our church to be separate and different. But if there's quarreling in the church, then the world has already come in. If there's quarreling in the church, if we treat people as obstacles to our personal agenda, and we use language to get them out of the way or to convince them to pursue our path, the world has crept into the church. You don't need a guitar to have the world in your church. And that's a shock. That's a shock to so many people because, but I'm keeping the world at bay. No, you're not. No, you're not. Not if quarreling has come into the home or into the congregation. Well, Paul says there's another problem here, and that's in verse 12. He specifies exactly what the quarreling is about, and he says that it is this over-allegiance to men. This over-allegiance to men. Now, later in Corinthians, Paul will say that you have many guides in Christ, but you only have one Father. It's not wrong to appreciate someone who has given you the gospel. It's not wrong to honor a faithful man who preaches the truth. It's not wrong to be thankful to the Lord for such a person, but it is wrong to give your allegiance solely to that man. Notice what the text says. Paul says in verse 12, "What I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas.'" Cephas is another name for Peter. This could be translated, "I belong to," "I belong to," "I'm a Paul man, Apollos is my guy." There's party spirits, factions. "I belong to Paul, I belong to Apollos." And of course, the implied statement was, when you said you belong to one man, what you were implying was, "I don't belong to the other man. And if you belong to someone else, then I don't belong to you. Then you and I aren't part of the same club. We're not part of the same group." What's going on here? Well, it's the idea of status. Why does a teenager in the inner city of New York join a gang? Because now he has identity. Now he has status. Now he has friends. Now he has a club. Now when he walks down the street, he doesn't have to be afraid because he's got a family. He has identity. He's part of this gang. It's very powerful for young teenage men in the inner city who've been abandoned by their fathers, abandoned by their mothers, and they need that sense of identity. And they say, "Well, the gang's going to give it to me, and so I'll join the gang." And when somebody comes into church, they were joining the gang. They were saying, "Well, I'm part of Paul's gang because that's going to give me status. I am not important at all, but Paul's important, and I'm with him. And I know that nobody's going to listen to me if I say, 'Well, I think we ought to do this.' Nobody's going to care. But if I say, 'Well, Paul says we ought to do this,' then suddenly people are listening to me." It's not just a sense of status. It's a sense of power. We've got the majority vote. Out of the 7 elders on the board, 5 of them are our men. They're Apollos men. Now, one of them's for Peter and one of them's for Paul. But if it comes down to it, we can outvote them. We've got 5 guys on the elder board. And so this church is going to have my agenda. It's a power play. It's a power play. It's politics in the church. We live in a world that is constantly telling young people, maybe old people as well, I don't know, although I think the old people realize that this is a lie. Young people are very attracted to the lie of have a voice. Make your voice heard. And if you join Paul's group, you'll have a voice. And if you join Peter's group, well, there's 10 of us in the church. And so if you join, well, that's 11. And our voice will be louder. And our agenda will get pushed through in the business meetings. I don't know how more worldly you can get. That is exactly how the world operates. And Paul is saying, the world has come in to the church. You see, the people weren't splitting over truth. Paul and Peter and Apollos were all preaching the exact same gospel. There was no fighting between Paul, Apollos, and Peter. They liked each other. They appreciated what the other guy could do. But in the church, they were split over personalities. They weren't splitting over truth. In other words, we could put it like this. When a decision had to be made in the church, the question was not what is true. The question was, who is going to give me what I want? Big difference, big difference. The church must be founded on truth. What is the truth? And whoever gives us the truth, I'm his man. That's my guy. Not because he's my personality, not because he's my cultural background, because he preaches the truth to me. But you see, what has crept into the church then and what has crept into the church now is when I look for a church, I do not ask the question, what is the truth and is he giving it to me? Instead, when people come to church, they ask, what do I want and is he going to give it to me? And then they join the church. Not based on the truth, but because that's my guy. He'll give me a voice. He'll let me run the show the way I want. He'll let me act the way I want. That's my guy. And Paul is saying that is a worldly attitude, and it's crept into the church. Well, in verse 13, he gives us the cure. What is the cure for this attitude, this worldly thinking? Well, he gives us two points, two ways to think of curing this disease. And in verse 13, we find both of them. He says, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" The first cure is that the people in the church need to remember that Jesus Christ alone was crucified for them. It is the cross. What happened at the cross? Paul is saying, y'all have forgotten to think about the cross. You've forgotten to think about Christ and Him crucified. What is so important about the cross? And Paul is saying the reason that it is important to remember Christ and Him crucified is because when He died, He purchased you, body and soul. He is your owner. He is your master. You are His slave. The cross was where Jesus paid His blood and He bought you. And now you are His. Paul is saying to the Corinthians, guess what, folks? When you come into the church, you don't have a voice. You don't get a vote because Jesus purchased your voice at the cross. It's His voice, not yours. That is a shock. But I want my voice to be heard. Well, if Christ died for your sins, you lost your voice. And it's His voice in the church. That's why Paul goes on in the subsequent verses, which we'll study later, to talk about preaching. Why all this talk about preaching? Well, whose voice is that? It's the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why preaching is so central. That's why preaching is so important to the church. Because it's the voice of Christ. You lost your vote when you came to the cross. You lost your voice. You lost your status. You lost your power. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. It's over. It was a radical break point. And the world is crucified to me. I am crucified to the world. And it is not I who live. It is Christ who lives in me. What does Psalm 100 say? You children know Psalm 100. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. That's ownership language. Jesus is the shepherd. He owns you as His sheep. That's the first point which he makes here. And the second way that he gets this across is with the idea of baptism. Was Paul crucified for you? Obviously, no. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Obviously, no. What is baptism? Baptism, of course, is a symbol of forgiveness. Our sins are washed away. It's a symbol, as Baptists, we believe. It's a symbol of the death and resurrection, the burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which has now taken place in our life. That's what we believe baptism to symbolize. But it is an issue of authority. Look at what he says in verse 13. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? What does that mean, in the name of? That's language of belonging to. That's language of ownership. That's language of authority. Paul is saying you are baptized in the name of the Father, the name of the Son, the name of the Holy Spirit. You belong to God. You do not belong to me. I preach the gospel to you, Paul says. Apollos preached. Peter preached. It doesn't matter. Christ is the one to whom you belong. Our confession of faith says something very interesting. And I'd encourage you to read this as you have the chance. But it talks in chapter 29 of our Confession of Faith about baptism. And this is what it says. It says, baptism is a sign of His, that is the person being baptized, a sign of His giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life. Do you view your baptism that way? Do you look back at your baptism, if you are a Christian, and do you say, when I was baptized, that was a sign of my giving up my life? That's what the Bible teaches baptism means. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. That's what baptism teaches. And Paul is saying to the Corinthians, you are so concerned with status and pushing forward your agenda, you have utterly forgot that the gospel teaches you, you are not your own. You belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how do we apply this then in our lives? Well, we could ask the question, what do you consider worthwhile to think about? Here you are. Let us suppose for a minute that you're a Christian. Let us suppose for a minute that you've been given a good mind and you want to use your mind. You want to use your mind in the best possible way to be a Christian in our world. Well, what should you think about? Where should you pour out your energies? Well, of course, many Christians and churches today are saying that we should think very seriously about politics. We have to give great thought to politics. Great thought as to how to live in such a wicked society. What are we going to do about society? It's utterly going off the rails. We need to give serious thought about that. Others are saying, well, we need to give serious thought to evangelism. How are we going to evangelize the lost? We need to think about that. How are we going to reach them? Well, do you know what the politics were like at the time Paul wrote this letter? Do you know who's in power? Do you know who the Roman emperor was? Well, Paul either wrote this letter in 54 or 55 AD. 54 AD, the emperor's name was Claudius. Claudius had kicked all the Jews out of Rome, simply evicted them. And of course, at that time in history, the Roman emperors did not distinguish between Christians and Jews. They thought it was the same religion. And so it was illegal for a Christian to live in Rome. Now, it was a hard law to enforce if you were a Christian but not ethnically Jewish. It was hard to enforce, but if you were a Christian living in Rome, it was technically illegal to be there. And if you were a Jew, it was the same thing. Do you know what else Claudius did? Claudius passed a law that forbade proselytizing. That means that what Paul was doing on all of his missionary journeys was technically illegal. He wasn't allowed to witness, according to the Roman Empire. But do you know how much time Paul spends on politics in 1 Corinthians? Do you know how much time he spends to dealing with the Roman Empire? Not one word. Do you know who's the emperor right after Claudius? Well, I'm sure you would have heard his name. Nero. Do you know how much time Paul spends talking about Nero in 1 Corinthians? Not one word. Do you know how much time Paul spends talking about evangelism in 1 Corinthians? Not one word. He spends the entire letter talking about how the cross of Christ changes our minds. What a joke! To spend all that, I get it, Jesus died for me, okay, I'm on. No. Worldly thinking doesn't come out of our mind easily. And it is essential that it must come out of our mind. It is essential that we meditate and use our energies on understanding what the cross of Christ means for us. How do I live now that Jesus died for me? How do I live now that it's no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me? It was the cross that Paul was preaching to the Corinthians. Do you think seriously about the symptoms, or do you go deeper to the disease? Don't treat the symptom, treat the disease. The disease is worldliness in your mind. The disease is worldliness in my mind. It is worldliness in our church's thinking. That is the disease, and only the cross of Christ can get it out. Only an understanding at a very deep level of what Jesus did on the cross for me and for you will rid ourselves of worldly thinking. Some of you will have heard of the Heidelberg Catechism. It's what the Dutch Reformed Church uses to train their children. It's a wonderful catechism. Listen to the first question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism. It's amazing. It's amazing. The first question is this: what is your only comfort in life and death? Have you thought about life and death? Have you thought about eternity? That's essential. Politics is here today and someone new tomorrow. Life and death will happen to every single person in this room. Judgment will happen to every person in this room. You will meet Christ on Judgment Day. Have you thought about your only comfort in life and death? Listen to the answer, and I'll just read the very first part. Here is our only comfort in life and death, that I, with body and soul, belong to Jesus Christ, my faithful Savior, both in life and death. And I am not my own, but Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins. If your comfort and your energy is thinking about anything less, you are not ready for life and death. The world has crept into your thinking. And Paul says, the Bible says, that the church must be different. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that in life and death, each Christian belongs body and soul to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that each one of us would prepare our souls for that great day when we stand in judgment. We pray that all lesser things would come second and third, and we pray that first would be Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and all that He has done for all of His people. And we pray in our church that there would be no quarreling, that there would be no allegiance to men, but that there would be allegiance to the truth. No pushing of our own agenda, but coming to honor the Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.